The disconnect between religion and life seems to be no more pronounced or evident than in Christianity, even in evangelical and fundamental Christianity. I read recently, perhaps it was in World, that the loss of virginity among teens is as high, and sometimes in some places even higher than among professing Christians, than it is among those that have no profession of faith. And we can multiply examples where there seems to be, I say, a great disconnect between what is professed to be believed and how the life is lived. I say this is just one example of far too many that include far too many professing Christians. And why is it? Why is it that the adherence of false religions and cults tend to live as though their creeds are true? And so many professed followers of Christ live as though what they believe is irrelevant to life. Have you noticed that? It seems that those that follow the false gods and the cults of our day are so zealous, and there are so many evidences in the lives that they live, it's as though they really believe what they profess to believe. And I say in contrast, why is it that so many that are followers of the one true and living God? Why is it that so many of us who have a professed faith in Jesus Christ, the only Redeemer of sinners, the only Redeemer of God's elect, why is it that so many of us seem to live as though what we believe is ultimately irrelevant to life? There's so many things that we can blame, I suppose. We can blame the postmodern culture in which we live that has no doors between the compartments of life. You can have your religious life, and that is absolutely separate and distinct from your business life or your home life or any other part of life. There's no connection between the parts of life. After all, for example, what did Clinton's wanton promiscuity have to do with his public responsibility? How often do we hear that? What goes on in private has nothing to do with his ability to govern. There's no connection seen between the various realms and spheres of life. I say we can blame whatever we want to blame, but the bottom line is that true Christianity is more than a creed to confess. It's a way of life. It is indeed a way to live. A way to live all of life, and there is no part of life that should be, that ought not to be, untouched by Christ. Christians, all of us, in this church, Christians in the professing Church of Christ, evangelical, fundamental, and otherwise, must learn to live as though Christianity is real. There is a creed that we have, but there is a life that we must live, and the connection between what we profess to believe and how we live must indeed be evident. And it's interesting that in the Scripture, that connection between doctrine and duty, between creed and behavior, is never far from the surface, particularly in the letters of the Apostle Paul. And as we come particularly to the text before us in 2 Corinthians, we have, I suppose, the most personal of all of the letters of the Apostle. It is here in this letter that Paul lays bare his heart before us. Paul was under attack from various circles, those that were accusing his ministry and degrading him from various perspectives. And I say in this letter, the Apostle opens up his heart and he allows us to see inside, to see his motives, to see something of what it was that made him tick as far as his ministry and as far as his life was concerned. And the text that we have read this evening, particularly in chapter 5, brings us to the climax of that personal testimony. This text tonight is far too big to handle in a single sermon. But that's never been a hindrance before. And so tonight we come, at least in overview, to consider something of this testimony of the apostle. This testimony that reveals his heart before us, a testimony that ought to be emulated by every believer of Jesus Christ. And I want us to survey this testimony that shows how to keep our religion real. It is time to take our religion seriously. It is time to start realizing the reality of Christ in our lives. And that's my theme, very simply this evening. Keeping religion real. The reality of our faith in Christ. The reality of our religion that is not only that which we profess and sing about when we gather together in public services, but a religion that has an effect. A religion that gives definition to every sphere of life. I say there is nothing, there is no part of our lives as believers that ought to go untouched by that relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. And this text highlights three things that are designed to keep our religion real. I say, first of all, that if we're going to keep our religion real, we have to keep eternity in view. That's the theme of the first 9 verses and really begins with the text in chapter 4 at verse 17. We must keep eternity in view. And there is a very obvious transition between Paul's testimony concerning these light afflictions that he saw but momentary in the light of what lie ahead. The light afflictions of the apostle. The apostle Paul had a view of eternity that absolutely controlled his thinking. You remember his testimony later in this book, in chapter 12, when he speaks of that one himself that had that vision of paradise, a vision that was so real that he could not discern whether he was there in fact or whether it was just in spirit. But the Lord, at the very beginning, I won't take time to prove the timing of that vision, except to say that it was during Paul's seminary training when he was that lone student of the Lord Jesus Christ. And part of that training, before Paul ever took his first step on any missionary journey, the Lord in training him, the Lord in giving to him the message that he was going to preach, brought him in vision to that paradise of God and showed him those things which Paul says is unlawful for me to repeat. Paul had a vision of eternity. Paul had a vision of paradise at the very beginning of his ministry that absolutely controlled him. He could not get over what he saw. And it's only in the light of that vision, that sight of the real eternity, that makes verses 17 and 18 make any sense for us. Paul speaks of this affliction. You go to chapter 11, we'll see something of that, I suppose, in a moment, of what this affliction was. He was beaten how many times? He was shipwrecked how many times? He was ridiculed and persecuted how many times? And Paul was able to look at all of that tribulation and all of that trial and all of those hard things that he experienced and said, these light afflictions are just momentary things. Because he had a sight of eternity. Keeping eternity in view will put the present in proper perspective. The life that we have is a precious thing. The life that we have now is God's gift to us, and God has fitted us well for this life. The body that we have, the homes that we have, the experiences that we have are well fitted for the life that He has given to us here. The preacher says in Ecclesiastes that this life is God's gift to us. It's good. This life is good as God's gift. But this life is only temporary. Paul uses the analogy in verse number 1 of chapter 5 of what this earthly house is. And that this earthly house is certain to be dissolved. This tabernacle. This earthly house, this tabernacle, he says, is going to be dissolved. That refers here certainly to his death. The tabernacle, we get our word. We get our word skin from the word in Greek here that is translated tabernacle. I don't want to make a point of that, but it is certainly curious that here's our skin, this skin in which we live. This is the tent. This is the tent in which we are now living. A tent is temporary. A tent is designed to be temporary. A tent will serve its purpose. But it is just a temporary thing. Keeping eternity in view, we'll put the things of this life, I say, in proper perspective. And if we learn anything from the imagery that Paul gives us here, it is that this life is a temporary journey. I think of the words of the psalmist in Psalm 49, who in the repeated refrain describes life in those terms, that man in his honor abides not, he's like the beasts that perish. In the imagery there, he says that life is but an overnight lodging. Man abides not, that is, he doesn't even spend the night. So brief is this life, and I care not how old you are, this life is brief. And the older we come, and the older we get in the providence of God, the more we become convinced of the absolute brevity of this life. Even if I live to be an old man, I am well conscious that the majority of my life is behind me. Could be true for all of us here. But life is brief. And I say the more we come to be conscious of the brevity of life, that this life is not all there is. This tent existence is not all there is. That will help us, I say, to put this life in proper perspective. Life is temporary, but life is also burdensome. It's a burden. Paul tells us so much in verse 4 that we are burdened in this life. You go to chapter 11 and Paul there does give his testimony of all the stuff, all the burdens that he endured in this life. Stripes above measure, prisons frequent, deaths often, beaten how many times, stoned how many times, in perils of journey, robbers, weariness, painfulness, watchings, hunger, thirst. And he gives the list. I'm telling you, Paul knew what it was. Paul knew what it was to take his bite out of that dirt sandwich day by day. Paul knew the dirt sandwich. And he experienced those troubles and those trials and those difficulties and those hard things day after day after day. But yet he was able to look at all of those things and amazingly say, these are but light afflictions and they're momentary. They are not going to last. And because he knew they were not going to last, he was able to endure the burden. Oh, there are troubles, yes. There are sorrows, yes. There are struggles, yes. But after all, this is a tent existence. We're camping out in this tent of our skin. It's not supposed to be our permanent dwelling. It's not designed to be our permanent dwelling. You go camping and you rough it as you go camping. Well, in this life, in this tent of our skin, We're roughing it. We're roughing it. And that's okay. That's what God has designed. We have only to look at this tent and this body of ours, how frail it is, how perishing it is. Again, you go to the preacher's explanation of life in chapter 12, what's called the allegory of old age, and you just run down there and see in figurative language what your maladies are. The hearing goes. The ability to see goes. The ability to rest well goes. You hear things that aren't there. And the things that are there, you can't hear. Oh, that's life. There's the degeneration of this tent existence that God has given to us. But yet, we tend to live so often as though this tent is all there is. So many Christians today are spending all of their efforts trying to make this tent existence as comfortable and as attractive as possible. They spend all of their effort, all their times, on trying to make this tent more and more livable. Be impressed with the brevity of life. Be certain of the absolute certainty of death. And it is the brevity of life, not a happy thought, perhaps. And it is the certainty of death, not a happy thought. But it's a real thought. It's a real thought. It is a true thought. It is reality that this life is not going to last for any of us, this physical life. So is this not the folly? Is there not folly then in spending all of our energy, expending all of our concerns and consuming all of our desires upon trying to make this tent life last a little longer, a little more comfortable? Paul saw paradise, and it was the reality of heaven. It was the reality of his being in the presence of God that consumed him and made the stuff of this life endurable. It was the reality of eternity that put life in its proper perspective. Keeping eternity in view not only puts life in its proper perspective, but it creates that desire for our complete redemption. For salvation ultimately includes the body as well as the soul. There is healing in the atonement. There is. And that complete healing of this body that decays, this body that is falling apart, this body that becomes weaker and weaker at every step, one day is going to be redeemed and redeemed completely. The day will come when all of us will, notwithstanding the frailties and the holes in the tent that we now are in, are going to receive a body like unto His glorious body. When we see Him, is that your desire? Paul says we groan for this. We earnestly desire this, to be clothed upon with our house. Put the tent away. Put the camping away. It's time now to enter into the house. And Paul had this overwhelming desire for the completeness of his redemption. God indeed has set eternity in our hearts. Again, Ecclesiastes. God has set in our heart eternity. And it is the presence of that eternity that God has put within the very fiber of our being, the very fiber of our thinking that makes us ultimately incapable of being satisfied with the things of this time. And there's the folly of trying to find satisfaction and contentment in the things and the experiences of life. They can't satisfy because they are inherently temporary and we are eternal in our being. God has set eternity in our heart. And the only thing that will ultimately satisfy that eternity within us is eternity itself. And Paul says we groan. We groan that this tent may be replaced with that building, that which speaks of permanence. Oh, a building not made with hands. A building that is not temporary, but that which is eternal in the heavens. Here is where He wanted to reside. How much better How much better is heaven than earth? In heaven, we will have that which is permanent, in contrast to that which is here, so fleeting and so transient. In heaven, we will be without decay, in contrast to all the decay and the aging and the frailty that we now know. And it happens so unobserved. I had to get my license renewed, my driver's license, this last week. The time that I got it renewed before, I took advantage of that mail system where I just sent it in, so the picture that I had of my driver's license probably was 40 years old. I got a new picture. You would not believe the difference. You would not believe the difference. And it happened. Just imperceptibly, it happened. It always amazes me. Is it not amazing how what others see apparently is not what you see? I look in the mirror and I see hair that is as dark brown as it ever was. That's what I see. Got my hair cut this last week. And I'm forever amazed when I'm getting my hair cut and I look at the stuff that falls on the apron. I'm saying, whose hair is this? Whose hair is this? It's not the color of that which I see. It's the lighting. It happens so imperceptibly. But the day will come when we receive that body, I say, like unto His glorious body, and we will forever be like Him. A heavenly place, free from all the pains that this earth has, that which we receive from God. Is that good? Is that attractive to us? To know that heaven awaits us, that there is eternity before us. Oh, eternity is much better than time. Why then? Why then do the attractions of time and the cares of this world so consume us? And yet they do. And yet they do. Oh, we sing our song. And it gets me sometimes in my own heart, the hypocrisy. In my own heart sometimes as we sing the hymns that we sing, extolling the glory of heaven, heaven's wonderful place filled with glory and grace. I want to see my Savior's face, yeah. Yeah. Someday I do. You know, I don't want to go to the other place. I want to see Him. But yet, as we sing and we extol the beauty of heaven and the glory of eternity, oh man, we love our time. And we get so consumed and so taken up with the stuff of time. Oh, we'll sing it, yeah, want to go to heaven. Want to go to heaven. Oh, we do want to go to heaven. Don't misunderstand me. But yet the thought and the desire for heaven pales so often in comparison to the stuff of life that we are so striving to increase, to experience, to whatever. Paul was overwhelmed. And when Paul saw eternity, it kept his religion real and inspired his confident living for Christ. And here's now the connection. Here's the connection between the creed and the behavior. Here's eternity's connection to time. The fact that he saw and kept eternity within his view made him walk by faith and not by sight. That's in verse 7. He was laying hold to this reality by faith. And what he saw paled into insignificance into what he believed in comparison to what he believed. Walked by faith. It enjoyed. He was enjoying the down payment that God had given to him, verse 5. God has given to us this earnest, this down payment, this first installment of eternity itself in the person of the Holy Spirit. We have that guarantee. And Paul was conscious of the presence of God's Spirit, which was that reminder to him, that witness to him, that there indeed was better things ahead, that this life was not all there was, and that he actually desired, consumed with that desire, to be in God's presence. And so therefore, not being in that immediate presence of God, if he had his choice, I'd rather be with the Lord. But whether absent or whether present, verse 9, here's, I say, the application to life, wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. And that word accepted here is not speaking to our position, but speaking to our relationship, that we might be pleasing to him would be a better way of rendering that. Wherefore we labor. We love the honor here of being in this position to attain that which is pleasing unto him. Here's Paul's desire. And here's the connection then that Paul was making between what he believed about eternity and how he was going to live in this life. Because of the reality of eternity, I am going to live now, whether I'm here or whether I'm there, I'm going to live in such a way that I am going to do what I can do to please him. I want to please Jesus Christ. I want to please him. Loving him, desiring to please him, that's all that really mattered. And it was the eternal life in Christ that he kept in view that kept his religion real. And I wonder when we look at the day in which we live and there seems to be such a disconnection between religion and life among believers, among Christians, whether we really believe in God's eternity. Do we really believe? I'm not talking now just about affirming a creed, but I'm talking about that which makes its way into the feeling and to the expression of our heart. Do we really believe that heaven is ours? Do we really believe in the temporariness of this life and the certainty of the life to come? Oh, that ought to be a motive, shouldn't it? Ought that not to be something that keeps our religion real in the way we live? Muslims will live and die for the prospect of some number of virgins in what they perceive to be heaven. We live with the prospect of being in the very presence of the Creator God. We live with the prospect, being absent from this body, to be present with the Lord, to be with Him, which is far better. It is far better. And thankfully, when we get there, the Lord will give us that body that is fit for eternity, will give us that mindset that is fit for eternity. And I guarantee you then, we'll not be looking back, desiring the stuff of time. You want to keep religion real. You keep eternity in view. We come to the second recommendation, the second part of Paul's testimony. If you want to keep your religion real, then you keep accountability in mind. You keep your accountability to God in mind. We see this beginning at verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or bad, knowing therefore the terror or the fear of the Lord. We persuade men, but we are manifest unto God. Keep accountability in mind. There's more nonsense, I suppose, that circulates around this passage than truth. The judgment seat of Christ. Let's not interpret it in a theological vacuum. The New Testament, I think, makes reference to this particular judgment seat on two occasions, neither of which are in an eschatological context. There are debates and there are charts and there are who knows what that are dealing with this judgment seat of Christ, where to place it on some kind of an eschatological timeline. The Scripture never addresses this in terms of eschatology. Never does. But it does draw our attention to the reality of it, which in this context takes place when? Immediately upon our entering into God's presence. To be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord, and you know that we are going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Let's keep the facts of this in view. The fact that we are going to stand before Christ, and notwithstanding all of the speculations and all the problems of interpretation that may be involved with what this judgment seat is all about, the text makes it clear that we're going to be there. We are going to be there, every one of us. Every one of us will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And Paul says this ought to foster the fear of the Lord. Ought to give us the fear of the Lord. Knowing therefore the terror, the fear of the Lord that is generated by the fact that we are going to appear before Him. I want to live my life in a way to please Him. That was Paul's expressed motive and desire, given his view of eternity. And now the certainty of that accountability that fostered within him that fear of God. We talked a little bit this morning of what it is to fear God. To live in the awareness of God. To live in that absolute and that overwhelming consciousness that God is real. The fear of God. And the realization that we are going to appear before Him ought to produce that fear. That fear to mar the relationship that I have with Him, that fear that governs my worship, that governs my service, but that awareness of divine reality. And I submit that if we can learn to really and truly live in the fear of God, it will keep our religion real. If we can know what it is to factor God in, the reality of God, into all of the issues and all of the spheres of life, our religious life, our home life, our business life, our whatever life, if we will factor God into that, to live in the reality of God, to live in the awareness of God, in the fear of God, that will testify and that will evidence itself in real religion. It's going to happen. We must, here's the necessity of it, the obligation of it, and our accountability is essential to the relationship that we have with Christ. He's the Lord, we're His servants. We're accountable to Him as the Lord. He's our owner, He's our master. We're the stewards of His goods. And therefore, there must be the appraisement of our conduct that is integral to His sovereign authority. We're going to stand before Him. Is it not your desire? Is it not my desire? And I know not all that will be discussed. I know not all the issues because the Scripture is silent, but I don't want to speculate beyond the text, but I do want to keep it within the realm of known theology. I'm in Christ. I'm in Christ. My sins forgiven, my sins dealt with in Christ. Christ has taken my guilt. My standing before God is absolute. It is irreversible in Jesus Christ. We're accepted in the Beloved. So I know what will not be discussed. I know what the issues will not be on that day. I don't know all that will take place. But here is something that when I meet the Lord face to face, absent from this body to be present with the Lord, and I see Him face to face, and I stand before Him. What a sobering thought that is. What a sobering thought. And what I desire is, God is my witness. What I desire to hear on that day, well done. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's the desire of every believer. To hear those words. from their Lord, to hear those words from their Savior. Well done. Well done. This is that which will be between me and Christ. This is not people's court. No movie screen here that will flash my life before all those that happen to be there as witnesses. How I heard this thing preached growing up. You know how many times I left meetings when I heard evangelists or whoever preach this as the club to beat us into some kind of submission. That the movie screen would be let down and the video of my life would be there for all to see. And I remember leaving those meetings and my first response was almost invariably, I don't want Mom to know that. I don't want my mother to find that out. And I was always more concerned about what my parents would learn than what my Savior already knew. It's not a time of discovery for the church. Between me and Christ. Between me and Christ. Between you and Christ. When we stand there before Him, do you believe that that day will come? Do you believe that that time will come when face to face, when face to face, we see Him. We see Him. And how I desperately and earnestly want to hear from Him. Well done. Well done. That ought to affect, therefore, how I live now. That ought to have some influence on our lives now. A thorough examination. We must all appear. That word appear is not just showing up when our time comes. That word appear is the word to be made manifest. It is the word that means to be open, to be laid bare. Everything open. As it already is, there's nothing new here, except now for the first time, we're going to be in His presence when He addresses these issues. For now, even now, yes, all things are naked and open before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And the day will come. The time will come when face to face we stand before Him. He knows us for what we are. Well, that was a motive. That was not which drew Paul into seclusion, but it's that which made him live in a way that others would see the sincerity and the reality of his religion. He wanted others to see what he knew that God knew. Verse 11, knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Persuade men of what? This is not an evangelistic text. I'm all happy about evangelizing others in view of eternity. But Paul's persuasion here was not concerning the gospel, but was concerning himself. We're persuading men, but we are already ourselves made manifest unto God. God already knows. The word manifest there is the same word that occurs in verse 10, appear. God already knows. And Paul was so living his life, the reality of his religion, so that others would see that reality, so that others would know him as God knew him. I think that perhaps is the most outstanding testimony in the Word of God, the most outstanding testimony that could possibly be given. Paul's desire that those who saw him would know him as God knew him. I think that most of us, I think the most of us would have a sigh of relief if we believe that the only thing that God knew about us is what others knew about us. But Paul was so convinced of his relationship with Christ, and Paul was so convinced of the beauty of the religion that he believed, and the power of the religion that he believed, and the effect of that religion that he believed upon his heart, that his profession was, I want you to know me as God knows me. And if you know me as God knows me, then all of these accusations, all of these attacks, all of these suspicions about my ministry will be set aside. Paul lived in the fear of God instead of the fear of man. Would that we would have that boldness. To live in the fear of God rather than the fear of man. So often it's the fear of man that dictates what we do. So often it is the fear of what man may think about my ministry that dictates how my ministry looks. It's hard to confess. But all of us, whether we like to admit it or not, have within us, I suppose, that fear of man. What will somebody think? And sometimes we are more concerned about what others might think than our conscience before God. I was talking regarding this issue to someone the other day in this particular instance. Came to mind, and I testified concerning this that expresses something of what I'm saying. I have certain convictions. I have certain standards that I follow in the Lord's day that are my convictions and that reflect the way I live on the Sabbath day. I'm not your judge. And I'm not here to set my standards up as the model for you to follow. You could follow my standards and still break the Sabbath day. But one of the things that I have a conviction about is I don't take a paper on the Lord's day. I don't get a Sunday paper. Some time ago, we had some difficulty with our paper delivery. Not many people know this about me, but I like routine. I like everything to happen the way I want it to happen. And it is my custom to come to the breakfast table at 6 o'clock in the morning, and I want my coffee and I want my newspaper when I sit down at the breakfast table. If it's there, I'm relatively happy for those few moments. If it's not there, my day is ruined from that time on. I want that routine. And we went through this period when, for some reason, the paper was not being delivered. It wasn't there when I expected it to be there. It wasn't there when I wanted it to be there. And Sandra, bless her heart, at my instruction, would call the newspaper company and say, "What is going on?" And invariably, the newspaper would say, "Oh, there is a printing problem. There's a printing problem. The paper will be there in due course." A printing problem. And then I would leave for work, and as I turned out of my driveway, I saw newspapers in everybody's yard. I turned on Richburg to come, and every driveway in Richburg had a newspaper in their driveway. And I was really impressed that they are giving me a special print job for my newspaper, and had some difficulty with it. It crossed my mind that these people are not dealing honestly with me. And I told Sander, the next time it happens, we're canceling the paper. Sure enough, it happened. We canceled the paper. No paper. This was my way of getting back at them. But I missed it. I missed it. And so we ordered the paper again, and they said, "Would you like to have the weekend paper?" And Sanders says, "Can we, because of all the ads?" And I says, "No." So I said, "No weekend paper." They started delivering the paper, and they were getting there on time, but all of a sudden we were getting papers on Sunday. We get a paper on Sunday. I looked out of my driveway and there was a paper. Got the bill. I wasn't paying for it. I never asked for it. Wasn't paying for it. But we got a paper on Sunday for I don't know how long. And that bothered me. That bothered me. What if Mrs. Gresham looks out and sees I've got a paper in my driveway? What if somebody comes to church and they see that I've got a paper in my and there's Baird breaking the Sabbath? I never read that paper on the Lord's Day. Never did. I had a conscience against reading that paper on the Lord, and I never paid for it. But I was always nervous, and I was always fearful. God knew my heart. And God knew my conscience, and God knew my behavior, and God knew that I wasn't looking at that paper on the Lord's Day, but it was in my driveway. What will somebody think? And so I'd sneak out there in my PJs and pick it up, and who knows? Now, I did save the comics and read them on Monday. But you get my point. Sometimes we are more concerned. We are more concerned about the fear. What will they think if I do this, if I don't do that? God knew my heart. And God knew my heart. And before God, I could have gone out there dressed in my Sunday suit and put the paper in the truck. And God knew my heart. But yet I say the fear of man. God help us. God help us to be more concerned with the reality of God and what God thinks of us than what we perceive others may think. I must protect my testimony. And Paul was concerned about his testimony. He wanted to live before men so that they saw the reality of his religion. But the bottom line is Paul could not protect himself against what others thought, tried as he may. Could not protect himself. I have no control ultimately over how people perceive me. You have no control ultimately over how people perceive you. We live before God with a conscience that is clear. We live in the fear of God. And we trust that the reality of our religion becomes so manifest by that operation that others will see what we believe. That accountability encourages then a pure testimony before men. Keep in mind that accountability. Keep in mind that fear of God. Keep it real. The last thing that I say is this, and I'll just be suggestive because their time is gone. You want to keep your religion real. You keep eternity in view. You keep your accountability before God well in your mind. And you keep the gospel in focus. This is Paul's thought in verses 14 to the end. This is the sum. And in very simple terms, as I've said many times before, Paul just could not get over the fact that he was saved. And the fact that he was saved affected absolutely everything about his life. It's the love of Christ, he says, that constrains. That divine love that is associated with the gospel that was evidenced in the death of Christ for him constrained him. Constantly, unceasingly hemming him in, holding him fast. Surrounding him like prison bars was this love of Christ. He was arrested by that divine love. And this text is saturated with the theological realities that Paul could not get over. You just read through those verses. Paul couldn't get over the fact that he was united with Christ. Couldn't get over the fact that he was regenerated, a new creature in Christ Jesus. He couldn't get over the fact that he was reconciled with God, that he was justified by the Lord Jesus Christ through faith. Couldn't get over the new motivation and the new perspective and the new relationship, the new ministry that he had. He kept that gospel in focus. I say it gave him a new motivation. He lived with a view to Christ, and he raises that question. Verse 15, given the fact that Christ died, How can those then for whom He died live unto themselves? How can we live with a view to ourselves, with our own interest, with our self-interest in mind, given the fact that Christ died for us? Does the reality of Christ dying for us really grip our hearts? Does it? We believe it. But does it grip our hearts and translate into the reality of our lives? Paul set aside his personal interest with the interest of Christ being supreme. Gave him a whole new view of life. Everything looks different when viewed through the prison house of the gospel. When Paul put on his gospel glasses, everything looked different. Everything new. All the attractions of the old life are gone. Everything now is new. It's new. New mission. New ministry of reconciliation. Ambassadors he was for Christ. What an imagery that is. An ambassador for Christ. How the world sees me then is going to say something about how they see Christ. Representatives of Christ. If all Christians, and we are, in one way or another, how the world views Christ is going to be dictated in part by how they view us. What kind of a message are we sending about Christ? When we live as though this life is everything, when we live as though church is something that we do on Sundays for a couple of hours, maybe if we're really spiritual, we'll come to a prayer meeting. But then there's life. But then there's life. And I've got my business, and I've got my this, and I've got my that, and I've got everything else. It consumes us. And so often we don't factor in Christ. I say, if I can look at a heathen and know what his religion is. As I said this morning when I was at home, saw Muslims and Hindus every time I turned around. I could tell by looking what they were. I could tell by looking what they believed. What does the world see when they look at us? How real is our religion? How real is it? May God help us tonight. To cut through all the jargon, to cut through all the sham, to cut through all the pious stuff we like to say to each other on Sundays. Cut right through it. And make our religion real. It is. This is not a pipe dream. This is not just theory. This is reality. May God help us. May God help us to live as though what we profess to believe is really true. That our lives might mirror our confession. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the clarity of Your Word. There's things here tonight, Lord, that we've considered that we can't misunderstand. There's a lot here that we can avoid. There's a lot here that we can cast aside. But it's pretty hard to misunderstand. We're thankful for the life of the Apostle Paul that You've given to us, that is witnessed in the text before us. That shows us it can be done. We would ask, Lord, that You would make us each one more and more aware of the reality of the gospel, the truth of the gospel, the relevance of the gospel to every part of our lives. Forgive us, Lord, for maintaining a Sunday religion. and not having much of it the rest of the week. Lord, let us live as Christians. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.